Ezekiel chapter 6. Let's get right into it here. Verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places." So remember, when Ezekiel, previously in our study, he was called to go to his house, and basically God says, "Ezekiel, you're not going to speak anything until I tell you what to speak, you know? You're just going to be silent. You're going to be kind of mute right now." And that's sort of what's been happening for Ezekiel. But now in chapter 6, God is bringing a word to him that he's to pronounce, he's to speak now. And it's kind of like it's time to sort of drop the hammer now on Israel. Let them know what's coming their way and why it's all unfolding. So that's what we're going to be seeing really tonight, this judgment that God is pronouncing upon Israel. And he's going to be clear and let them know why this is coming. This is not going to be a mystery. They're not going to be left sitting here going, "Why, God, would you let this happen?" It's going to be very clear. They're going to be with shamed faces going, "Yeah, we get very clearly why this is coming our way, God. We are deserving of this." So we'll get into all that here tonight, Lord willing. But this word, as you can see, it's being directed to the mountains of Israel there in verse 2. That's interesting. The mountains of Israel is basically in reference to, again, the high places where Israel had gone and followed in pagan practices. They'd gone to the high places where they felt, this is where we're going to get closest to the heavens, closest to our false deities and worship there. And so they would follow in the pagan practices, making places of worship on the high places, on the mountains. So God is telling Ezekiel, go and speak to the mountains of Israel, the place where Israel practiced their idolatry. We're going to see in our study in 2 Chronicles, later on as we continue on looking at the history of Israel there on Sunday mornings in 2 Chronicles, that when Josiah became king, he made a great effort to really purge the land of all these pagan practices, all the idolatry that was going on. He wanted to squash all the high places, remove some of the idols that Israel had put up there, even in the temple, as we're going to see tonight here. And Josiah makes effort to really purge the land of all these things. But after he died, these centers of worship quickly began to reappear. And Israel, again, was led into idolatry, which caused them to be led away into captivity there at the hands of Babylon shortly after. Now, when we read there, "I will bring a sword against you," I'll bring a sword against you, he says in verse 3. We can think this is so harsh, right? We can kind of go, "Man, God, isn't that, that's just so unloving. We thought you're a God of love. What are you talking about, a sword against him? That's pretty harsh, man. That's kind of like R-rated here. God, we like to stay in, you know, G, maybe PG, but this is getting pretty heavy now." But understand that the Lord had put up with so many things with his people Israel, right? God had been more than gracious, giving them time and time, sending prophet after prophet to wake them up, to sound the alarm, to say, "Guys, if you don't repent, if you don't turn, these are the things that you can expect." He put it even right there in their very law in the days of Moses, right? You're going to have blessings when you follow in obedience, but there'll be cursings when you follow in disobedience. So God had been very clear with them. And as we saw last time in Ezekiel, a big problem was that Israel had sinned against knowledge, right? They knew very well that these were things that they were not to be engaging in, and yet they still rebelled against God, and they rebelled against his very word. The first two commandments were pretty clear, right? God puts them right at the top, right? Basically, you're to have no other gods before me, and that you're not to make any carved images and bow down to them and worship them. God made it very clear. He goes, "Listen, I'm going to put this right at the top of the list because I know the leanings of your heart, that you're going to be led away to follow after and worship other things besides me. So let me just make this clear. There's no other gods before me. Let's make that number one. And don't worship any carved images. Let's make that number two. Let's put it right at the front so that it doesn't, you don't lose it down at number 8, number 9, or 10. You know, it's like right at the top of the list. God made it clear to them. And yet they still rebelled against those very truths, those very commands of God. And God has been more than fair, as I said, and long-suffering with them, hasn't he? Right? But this sort of activity would just corrupt themselves. It would hinder God's redemptive plan in causing them just to really corrupt themselves, to hinder themselves, and forfeit really what God desired to do. So he comes in, he takes action. It might seem strong to us, like a sword against you, But it's a loving thing to do so as to preserve his ways and his purposes. God seeking to purify the land, purify his people. It says in verse 4, then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. Verse 7, the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So God basically pronounces there's just going to be an utter obliteration of all things that they have been pursuing and worshiping. They will see the utter waste of these things when they've been literally laid to waste by the Lord. They're going to recognize, why would we go and serve and worship these things when God in just one swish of his arm can just wreck and demolish all these things, right? That's really what God desires for us all, because there's nothing more satisfying than simply knowing him. It's so that, sorry, I jumped ahead there, but look at what we read at the end of verse 7 there. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's what God's purpose is. That these things are worthless. These things have no power in them. They're going to be laid waste. You're going to see the wastefulness of worshiping those things, and God desires to bring them into an awareness that he alone is God, that he is the only true God. And that's what God desires for us. For us to recognize, for us to come to that place of recognizing, God, there's nothing more valuable than you. There's nothing worth living for or serving or seeking after apart from you. There's nothing better than you, God. It's in him that we find satisfaction and delight. There's nothing more satisfying than simply knowing him. There's nothing that compares. John 17 verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you. And that's what God is saying here, that you shall know that I am the Lord. And this is what really brings life for us, when we continue to seek the Lord and follow the Lord and know him. That's what God's desire is, for us to come into that right relationship with him, to be in fellowship with him. It's why God doesn't want them or us to fall into idolatry, because it only robs them, it robs us of fully knowing God. Now, you know, we can read through passages like what we'll be looking at tonight and quickly dismiss the relevancy for us, thinking, ah, I'm so glad, you know, we don't have idols to deal with today. And in a sense, we don't typically build altars or shrines in our home. We don't have little statues up on our mantle. If you do, please deal with that tonight. Squash them, throw them in the carburetor or whatever, right? But we typically don't set up altars or statues that we're worshiping after in that sense, in a physical sense, like what we see Israel doing. And we can quickly look at all this and go, oh man, yeah, those guys were so out to lunch. Those guys so had it wrong. And we can look at those things and go, that's not anything that I'm dealing with. But an idol is anything that becomes that chief passion in your life. That thing that you're truly desiring to be a part of, to spend time with, anything that overrules or overtakes your love or devotion from God being the greatest love or devotion in your life. That's what an idol is. We may not have shrines in our homes, but is there something that has captivated your heart in a way where God has been relegated to a lower tier of interest or worship? Is there something that has caused God to be kind of bumped out of that position of being the chief passion of your life? See, God doesn't just desire to rule your heart. He wants to be the rule by which you find pleasure and joy in your life. He wants to be the one, the measurement by which we're saying, there's nothing else that's going to help me find joy and pleasure and satisfaction in this life apart from God. He is the rule for that pleasure and joy. He doesn't want to just rule your heart. He wants to be the rule by which we find pleasure and joy where nothing else will ever satisfy. May we live for the Lord. May we make sure there's nothing that is stepping into our life, that's getting a hold of our heart, that is having a greater desire for apart from God. It says in verse 8 here, Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. So isn't that great? In all this judgment that's unfolding here, God is still showing grace. He's preserving a remnant for himself. They're going to be taken away to idol capital in Babylon, and it's there that they will recognize the rebellion of their own heart and how they've hurt the heart of God in those things. They will see their idolatry as nothing more than spiritual harlotry. And all this, again, would be done to draw them back to the awareness that he alone is God and that he alone is deserving of all of our praise and devotion. And none of this would be done in vain, he says. I'm so glad for that. You know, nothing that the Lord does is ever in vain. Aren't you thankful? And we know that God is in control of all things, right? So whatever you have happening in your life, whatever circumstances you might be going through, understand that none of that is in vain. Isn't that good to know? Because we can experience things where we just kind of dismiss it and go, oh, that's just, you know, the enemy coming against me, and there is spiritual warfare and the enemy does. But none of that is in vain, even that. Because the enemy cannot do anything unless the Lord permits him to do it. God's in control of all things. Job makes that very clear to us. And so nothing that he does is in vain. I'm sure we've all had times where we've kind of looked at a situation and thought, what's the point of all this? God, are you really at work here? Have you checked out? I mean, do you know what's going on? And we can sometimes think like God doesn't care. God's left me alone. And yet, we need to take great comfort in the fact that in all things, God is at work and he is carrying out his good and perfect purposes in it all, and that none of it is being done in vain. I'm grateful for that. Verse 11 says this, thus says the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then he shall know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. Verse 14, so I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel is called now once again to make a visual statement. We've seen him do that previously, have these kind of illustrated sermons. It's just a quick little, you know, what does he say? To pound your fists and stamp your feet. Now, the idea is perhaps pounding fists or clapping hands, and that was typically a sign of rejoicing or a sign of derision. It's as though Ezekiel is kind of stating a mockful, well done, everyone. You really blew it, didn't ya? Great job, everybody. He's kind of like giving a little bit of a mockful kind of sign there to them. Some have seen it as a sign of God rejoicing over the purging of sin that is taking place. Either way, probably would be, everybody would really be impacted by this. They're not just hearing him now. He's kind of making a, you know, well done people, stamping his feet, getting attention now to what is being said. And the fact is, what he's saying is that nobody's going to go unscathed here. This is going to impact everybody. Now, Barker said this, in every generation, God's judgment and discipline are misunderstood by most people. God's chief desire is to bring people to himself or back to himself. When humankind willfully refuses to turn to him, God mercifully uses discipline and judgment to cause the people to recognize that he is the only true God, always faithful to what he has said in his word. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He's not an angry God seeking revenge. He's a God that's needing to discipline and judge so as to ultimately lead them back to the understanding that he alone is the one true God and deserving of obedience and following him. Now in chapter 7 here, we see three oracles that are going to be given by Ezekiel that kind of fill in what has been said in chapter 6, but also makes clear that this judgment is coming upon them. It's happening, right? Look at what verse 1 says. Verse 1 of 4 is the first oracle that Ezekiel is told to give. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So in chapter 6, Ezekiel was called to speak to the mountains of Israel. Here in chapter 7, this word goes out to the four corners of the land now, meaning it's all-encompassing. This judgment would come upon everybody throughout the land, and this judgment was at hand, all right? God's given his people plenty of time to repent and to forsake their disobedience, to turn back to the living God. He's given them plenty of time to do just that, but they refused. So now what does he say? He says, the end has come. This was not a call here now to get right. This is a call to get ready to face the impending judgment. He's given them plenty of time. Don't misunderstand the Lord here. He sent prophet after prophet to say, you repent and you'll be restored. Get right with me. But he sent prophet after prophet that they had denied, they had refused, they had rebelled against his word, and they did not repent. So now God says, it's not the time to get right. This is the time now for judgment to come, for you to see that, you know, I mean business, that I mean what I say. And they would go into a land where the abominations they had lusted after would just make them sick now. Like I said previously, they're going to be brought into idol capital in Babylon. And they're going to be purged of this temptation, this sin. They're going to, those that escape out of Babylon, that are freed and return back, they're never going to struggle with idolatry again like they once did. They're going to recognize that there is no profit in those things. They're going to come to recognize that God, Yahweh, was the one true God. So verse 5 to 9 deals with the second oracle now. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not a rejoicing in the mountains. Verse 8. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. So this disaster, though it hadn't happened yet, it was a certainty. That's what the Lord is saying. The end has come, he says. This would be a marked time of panic now for Israel. It wouldn't be a time of rejoicing as they previously experienced when they were at ease in their idolatry, right? They're going to all of a sudden be hit and they're going to be like, ah, we thought everything was going fine. We thought we were getting away in our idolatry and everything. God wasn't judging us. We thought everything was fine. And now they're going to be hit with panic there in the midst of their idolatry and abominations. Now they will know the Lord by a new name. Notice that there at the end of verse 9. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord who strikes. That's a new name for the Lord to hearers and readers who are used to names of God like Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Nissi, the Lord who provides and the Lord my banner. It must have come home with tremendous force to have him described as Jehovah Makkah, which means the Lord who is about to strike. Think about that. Here's a new name now for them. No longer Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Nissi and all the names. Now it's like, we know him by a new name, the Lord who strikes. They thought they were safe in Jerusalem. The temple's there, the place of worship for God. God's not going to let anything happen to our capital, to our home. Nothing's going to happen. Yet God's saying, there's a sword coming against you. The Lord is about to strike because of your willful sin and rebellion. Here in verse 10, we see the third oracle. And that third oracle now has four different parts to it now. We're going to see, first of all, in verse 10 to 13, this social disruption. Look at verse 10. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude. None of them, nor shall there be waiting for them. Verse 12, the time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. So Israel had once enjoyed the real blessings of God. They lived in prosperity and comfort. They were like a rod that had blossomed. They were a fruitful bunch, but they became prideful. They became self-reliant, and that rod grew to a rod of wickedness against the Lord. Now, God will come against them through another rod of wickedness, Nebuchadnezzar, namely the king of Babylon, who he's going to lead against his people Israel to be the rod of judgment against Israel. And no one will be able to stand against that onslaught, he says. That is so true. No, it says, no one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. You catch that at the end of verse 13 there? No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. How true that is. We can often fool ourselves into thinking that an act of sin may actually help us, that it may profit us in some way. But there is nothing to gain from living in sin, from engaging in sin. There's no good that can possibly come from it. In fact, it weakens us tremendously. It'll always end badly. Well, there in verse 14, we see now this military dismay. Verse 14 to 18, it says there, they have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves on the valleys. All of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face and baldness on all their heads. So here's this military dismay. At the time that God strikes, right, that there will be, a sound go, the resistance will be futile. Nobody's going to be able to defend themselves. Nobody's going to be able to fight against the onslaught. Everyone's going to be too weak. Though the alarm sounds, nobody will be fit to go. And that's exactly what sin does. It weakens us. It makes us vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. When you think that, I can engage in sin, I can just kind of compromise a few areas in my life, don't think that you're going to be able to get by in that, because it weakens us. When the enemy comes, we become in a very vulnerable state if we're engaging in sin, if we're letting sin fester or brew in our own lives. There's a reason the Bible instructs us to put on the armor of God. Because there's a real enemy that is coming against us. And we need to be ready and vigilant because we have that active enemy. And if we're walking in sin, if we're entertaining sin, then we're not where we need to be, and we become vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. These people here, the sound's going to go out for battle, and nobody's going to be able to defend themselves because they've been living so far apart from God. But yet if we continue to follow the Lord, follow his word, abide in him, and we're remaining in a place where we are ready for the attacks of the enemy. We're remaining in a place where we're strengthened. We have that ability to stand against those things as the Lord strengthens us. So some will see the attacks coming. The people of Israel will be unable to defend themselves, it says. Some are going to flee to the hills. But it's only going to be to just kind of be covered with horror and shame. They're not going to be able to escape any of this thing. Even though they run, they're going to be girded with sackcloth. It says horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face there. Look at verse 19 as we look at now this third oracle in economic distress. It says they will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. So all the material wealth that Israel once enjoyed would no longer be of any value or any help to them at this point. It would profit them nothing. They'd also abused some of that wealth, and they used it to make their idols. That's what it says in verse 20 there. They took some of those things that God had blessed them with, and they'd made idols out of it. The people had taken ornaments and treasures from the temple. They defiled God's temple by using them to make these idols. Ironically, God would now allow foreigners to come against them and to profane the temple and plunder its treasures and take them for themselves. Everything would become spoil now for Babylon. That kind of becomes a real slap in the face for them. But they were mistreating it themselves. Lastly, we see this in this oracle, this political disorder. Look at verse 23. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster and rumors will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So because of all of Israel's violence and bloodshed, they would be led away by the worst of the Gentiles, it says. A cruel bunch that would lead them away in chains, as verse 23 says, make a chain. That's how you're going to go out from this land. And you're going to go out by the worst of the Gentiles, the Babylonians. That would be a cruel bunch in leading them out. People, it says in verse 26, people would seek peace, but there will be none to be found. It'll be too late at this point. God's making it very clear to all of them here. They're going to run to the leaders of the nations. They'll look to the prophets for a vision, the priests for a word, elders for counsel. But they're not going to have anything. They haven't been attuned to the Lord. They haven't been seeking the Lord. They've been following their own ways. And so they're going to come for help, the people, but the prophet, the priest, the elders, they're going to have nothing to share. The king and the prince themselves will be at a loss. There'll be nowhere to turn for help because they failed to turn to the only one that could be help to them to begin with, and that was the Lord. God had called them out to turn to him for help. And they had never done that. They'd failed to do that, I should say. See, any nation that rejects the knowledge of God loses its moral fiber and has no means of support when trouble comes. This is true of individuals too. Think of many nations that have just kind of tuned out the Lord. And sadly, they're going to be in a very vulnerable place. They're going to be at a place where when trouble comes, they're going to have a lack of help because they've already tuned out the Lord so often. And none of this would be unfair. Notice what God is saying there. At the end of verse 27, I will do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. See, we know the principle very well that we reap what we sow. And they've been sowing to this sin, to this rebellion, to this rejection of God. None of this is going to be unfair to them. This is going to be exactly according to what is deserved. But again, it'd be to bring them to the realization that the Lord was truly God and that his word is to be obeyed. How many times have we heard that? I haven't made any count yet. But already in our study tonight, we've heard often here, then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the Lord's desire here. Not to kick them to the curbside, but to bring discipline and judgment so that they will know that he is the Lord. To turn back to him, that he is the one worth living for and following and worshiping. Well, look at chapter 8 here. This is an interesting chapter as now we begin to see why this judgment is ultimately coming. We've already known in a general sense, but now we're going to get into some specifics as to what's been going on. Look at verse 1 here. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. So Ezekiel, right off the bat here, he gives the dating of where we're at right now. He says it's happening here in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, right? And so the date here is September 17th, 592 BC. You can take that all the way back here. It's 14 months after his first vision, all right? Ezekiel is sitting in his house. This is still happening, I believe, while he's been told to kind of lay on his side there by the tablet there where he drew out the city of Jerusalem. But again, like we said last time, he wasn't called just to remain there 430 days straight. He was to do this over 430 days, but he could get up and go to his home as he is right now. And there'd be a time where he would go and lay down, most likely when it was the busiest time, when people would be walking through that pathway and they'd be seeing that. But he wasn't told to stay there 24-hour, you know, period for a period of time each day. He would do it. So here he is in his house with the elders, all right? People that have been led away from Jerusalem into captivity and no doubt sitting in this foreign land and, you know, representative of the elders, these leaders there among the people that are there from Israel. And Ezekiel is there and he receives his vision from the Lord. This vision that the coming judgment was from God. This vision was to show that their sin was the reason for judgment. All right? In the first chapter, we saw that vision showed that God was coming to judge, mean business. But now we see why or what the reason was for that judgment. So it says that Ezekiel is taken up in a vision. And notice it says that he takes him by a lock of his hair, all right? He's kind of hairborn at this time. He's lifted up, all right? It's a hair-raising experience right now. It's what's going on right now. So he's taken from Babylon to Jerusalem again, not physically, but in this vision. And it's meant to give Ezekiel an insider's view of the temple and the abominable things that are going on even there within the temple. This wasn't just something that was happening there in the high places of Israel, in these pagan practices in these areas. It's happening right there in the very temple. That's what God wants Ezekiel to see. So we see in verse 5, and we're going to see this first abomination. Let me put up a picture of the temple there, basically Solomon's temple. And as we read, we're going to see this vision that Ezekiel is having. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north." So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So Ezekiel is first directed to the north side of the temple. You can see it right up there. And there he sees this image of jealousy. So this image of jealousy seems to be set up kind of in front of the tabernacle or the temple, set up in the inner court. He's looking out from, believed to be the outer court, looking in, and he sees this image of jealousy. This was an idol. Perhaps an idol that, the idol that King Manasseh had put up, and he had put up an idol in the temple. Now again, Josiah came in, and he took those all out. He wanted to purge the land, but then after Josiah died, it seems that some of these things were resurrected again and brought back in. And so this image of jealousy is there. And it says it provoked the Lord to jealousy. This image that provokes me to jealousy. Now, again, when we speak of the jealousy of God, we shouldn't think about the jealousy of God as he's some kind of, you know, jealous boyfriend who's going into a rage at the thought of his girlfriend just even speaking to another guy, right? Like this insecure person who's like, "Oh, what are you doing talking about? Oh," and he just goes into a rage because he's jealous. That's not the idea of God's jealousy here, okay? The difference, the idea here is that he's not jealous of us, but rather he's jealous for us. God's not jealous of us, he's jealous for us. The difference is that one is protective for a person, the other is selfish. He's not jealous of us in the sense that he's selfish. He's jealous for us. It's protective. He desires the best for us. And when we're getting off track from that, he becomes jealous because he knows it's hurting us. He wants to protect us. God is jealous for us and that he knows that we only bring harm to ourselves when we leave him for something else. He wants to protect us and see us remain in a place where we can just enjoy his life, his blessings, his goodness poured out in us. And that happens as we remain abiding in him. So he's jealous for us, you see. Then we see the second abomination, these images within the temple here, and these censers, this incense being offered up by these city elders or leaders. Look at verse 7. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, "Son of man, dig into the wall." And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there." So I went in and saw in there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And he said to me, "Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing." Now, it's interesting that Ezekiel sees a hole in the wall, but he's told to dig in a little further. I mean, if this is a vision, why didn't he just kind of be able to see right through and get a vision of what is happening inside? Why does he have to dig into that? We're not sure why it unfolds this way, but it reminds us that we can be very good at hiding sin. And sometimes we ourselves need to peel back the layers a little bit to really expose what's going on inside. Even in our own lives, we can be good at deceiving ourselves. We can be good at putting things down deep into the recesses of our heart where we think they're tucked away, that they're not really needed to be dealt with. They're just kind of, you know, out of commission there. But we need to examine our hearts. And we need the Lord to break down the walls and to be able to dig through a little bit to expose those things and reveal those things. We ourselves need to be very introspective at times and ask, "Lord, is there anything going on in my life that's not of you? Lord, because I can be very good at deceiving myself and putting the walls up where I don't even see in fully what's going on." In fact, the psalmist would say in Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So I'm saying, "Lord, would you evaluate my life? Look and see, is there anything wicked in me? Help me to deal with that. Help me to see that exposed." Like Ezekiel here, sometimes we need to pull back a little bit and dig in to see, "Lord, is there something that I'm holding on to that is keeping me from the fullness of life that you have for me?" And as Ezekiel begins to dig through, as he gets a better glimpse inside the temple, he witnesses images and idols inside which the elders were burning incense to and worshiping these things. And notice what they said in verse 12. They say, "The Lord does not see us." The Lord does not see us. It's true that we often think that our sin is either not going to be seen, found out, or it's not going to be dealt with. That's just kind of a low-lying sin. It's really not a big deal. And again, we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that our sin is done in private. That it God's not really paying attention. It's not really going to be judged. But if we could get a greater glimpse of the presence of the Lord with us always, wouldn't it just prevent us from much of our sinful activity? Just to imagine that God's presence is with us and that we want to honor the Lord in all that we do. And if we could just imagine God is, that nothing is done in private, that we can never say the Lord does not see. We're never able to say that because the Lord is always with us and the Lord sees all. Lord, help us to get a glimpse of your presence with us always. Well, the third abomination here, Ezekiel points out, is that, and he sees women were weeping for Tammuz. Look at verse 14. "So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these.'" Now, Wiersbe says this, while not all scholars agree, Tammuz is usually identified as a fertility god whom the Egyptians called Osiris and the Greeks called Adonis. According to their myths, Tammuz was killed by a wild boar and went to the underworld, and this tragedy brought winter each year. But his wife Ishtar, Astarte, would rescue him and bring the return of springtime and the rebirth of nature. It was nothing but superstition, and the Jewish woman had forsaken the truth of God for lies and were depending on gods that didn't exist. The rituals associated with the worship of Tammuz were unspeakably vile, as most fertility rituals were. Now, Tammuz dates all the way back to Nimrod there in Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, had a wife, Semiramis. Nimrod died, and his wife said that she was miraculously with child. This child was Tammuz. And he went out hunting, as legend has it. He went out hunting one day, and he was killed. But after some time, he was miraculously resurrected. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? You see, this is nothing more than a counterfeit religion that the enemy, who knew all along God's plan of redemption, has sought to try to masquerade or counterfeit or confuse the very thing that God wanted to do. He presents a story here of miraculous birth, death, and rebirth that's passed down through different nations and history and legends. Again, nothing more than a counterfeit religion. And we see this false religion still permeating and corrupting the Israelites now, hundreds and hundreds of years later, as there's women there in the temple that are weeping for Tammuz, following after these pagan practices. And then we see the fourth abomination now. Ezekiel points out here, as he sees in verse 16 to 18, that there were men that were worshiping the sun. Notice what we read there, verse 16. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Can you just imagine the Lord right now as he's taking Ezekiel up in his vision, just like, Ezekiel, are you catching it? Do you see what I've been putting up with? Do you see what I have had to witness from my people, whom I have called by my name and brought them into a land, have redeemed them out of Egypt? Have you seen what they have been involved in? Do you see this, Ezekiel? And he says there, is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the brand to their nose. Verse 18, therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So 25 men, he says, men that were worshiping the sun. Now, we're not sure who these 25 men were. It's very likely that these were the priests. Remember, there were 24 classes of priests. It could be that there were a representative of each of those groups of priests at this time, or these courses of priests, and then the high priest making 25 priests perhaps that are engaging in this. And notice, they turned their backs on God. Verse 16, it tells us there in verse 16 that they had turned their backs toward the temple, to the place that they were to go and acknowledge and worship God and offer up sacrifice to God. They turned their backs on the temple so that they could look out the eastern gate, as you see there, and worship the sun as it's coming up. They were no longer looking to God, but they were facing east, worshiping the sun. And that was strictly forbidden to do in their very law. Deuteronomy chapter 4:19 tells them specifically that they shall not worship the sun and the moon and the stars. They turned their back on God. And they were doing so, they were doing all these things as a trivial manner, it says. In other words, it was no big deal to them. But it was a big deal to God. And they should have been a little more concerned with how that all appeared to him and how that affected them in their relationship with the Lord. That's sometimes kind of how we can get when we look at walking in compromise. We just kind of make it a trivial matter. Like it's no big deal. Like, this isn't going to really affect me. But so often what we do when we walk in compromise is that we're turning our backs on God. We're saying, God, I know that you've called me to this way, but I'm going to kind of go this way, or I'm going to sort of detour a little bit here. And we end up turning our backs on God. We're told that they put the branch to their nose. That's an obscure statement. We don't really know what that means, put the branch to the nose. Some seem to think it was something that was an act linked to the ritual practice of sun worship, perhaps indicated contempt towards God. Either way, it was offensive to him. He calls them out on it. Now, with all these heinous acts that are being committed, how could God not act against them and bring judgment down upon them? They weren't innocent. They weren't even ignorant. Because they did all these things with full knowledge that it would be a stench before God. And so when his judgment comes, they'll have no one to help them. Though they may cry out, it says in verse 18, he will not hear them. Now, chapter 9, I don't know if you guys can handle this, but it's a short chapter. And we're going to breeze through it. You guys doing okay? You guys need to stand up at all? Stretch, let the oxygen flow? Anybody need to do that? Do it if you need to. All right, because we're gonna move through this here, chapter 9. It won't be long. But verse 1 continues on now, just kind of with this, you know, vision that he's having. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So God calls forth 6 men. Presumably these are angels here, okay? Now, again, oftentimes angels took that appearance of man, so that's why they're identified as men. But presumably they're angels. They're coming from the north. That was the direction that the Babylonians would be coming and marching against Israel. They'd be coming from the north. So here's these 6 men coming from the north. One of these men had a different appearance and a different role, as we're going to find out here. But these men went right into the court of the temple, and they stood by the bronze altar. It says in verse 3, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So that angel, the one with that ink horn with him, he's called to go out and put a mark now on all those who didn't follow along in these abominable practices. These were the people that were mourning over these practices. They were troubled over it. They stood out from among the other Israelites. They were weeping and sorrowing over these sins. And that's a good question to ask us. Do we weep and sorrow? Do we have anguish over sin? Or have we become complacent or complicit with sin? Do we, like these people, sorrow over sin, whether it's done in our own lives or in others around us? We should have great anguish when we see sin being practiced, whether it's in us or in others, where we are quick to take that to the Lord and pray for one another. Sin should readily break our heart and cause us to quickly turn to the Father, not just in remorse, but in repentance, getting right with him. Because remorse is an emotion, but repentance is something that is an action. It's causing us to change direction. We can be remorseful, we can show emotion, but yet take no action over it. God's not calling us just to be sorrowful and remorseful. He's calling us to be repentant of that, to take action, to turn from it, and to turn to him. Now, interestingly, we see this angel going out and he's marking all those on the forehead that are, you know, set apart by their response to sin. And God's going to do the same work in Revelation before he sends his judgment in those last days. Revelation 7, verse 1 and 3 speaks about those 144,000 Jews that are going to be sealed. They're going to be marked on their foreheads. Interestingly, we, as we see in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, marked as and identified as children of God. The great reality in this is that God only seems to protect those who are truly his before he unleashes his judgment. He's done that with Noah. He's done that all through God's word. as he spared those that are his. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful for that. Now, of interest, the word used for Mark is literally Tav. It's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Originally, it was written as an X or a cross, in a sense. You see, what this angel could have very well been doing is marking all these people with a cross on their forehead. Isn't that cool? That's how it is for us. Have we placed our trust in the cross of Calvary and what Jesus has accomplished for us there? Because you see, Jesus took all of God's judgment for us as he hung on the cross. It's a place that God allowed our sin to be judged if we will put our faith and trust in Jesus and the work that he provided for us there to bring forgiveness and cleansing. It's all accomplished through the cross. And here this angel is going out, more than likely marking them with a cross symbol on their foreheads. What a great looking ahead to what God would accomplish fully and completely through the cross at Calvary. And notice there where this all began. Because he says in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. It began right there in the temple. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God is always going to start with us. See, with greater privileges, again, bring about greater responsibilities. And either we judge our sins or God will judge them. We don't judge our sins ourselves, but we make sure that they've been covered through the work of Jesus Christ. And that comes by us placing our faith and trust in Jesus as the means and the provision for the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins have been judged at the cross if our faith is in Jesus. Well, let's finish this chapter. Verse 7 says this. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I've done as you commanded me. So Israel intercedes here for the remnant of Israel. God responds to him and says that their sin is great and their judgment will be complete. It almost sounds as though he's not going to spare anyone. But again, at the end of the chapter, the angel with the inkhorn reports back and he states that his job is done. In other words, which he's saying, the righteous now are sealed and they're delivered. See, there will always be a remnant that God is sure to preserve to carry out his work. God will never leave himself without a remnant, and he's sure to do that even among these people here, as there are those that have remained faithful. We got men like Jeremiah, who at this time is sitting there in Jerusalem and he's continuing to prophesy. He's not got quite an audience, you know. People are rejecting him. But we see that there's a remnant, those that are mourning over these things. And God will be sure to preserve a remnant. May we be those that are continuing to carry out all that God has for us, not allowing sin to derail us in any way, not allowing any compromise in. May we evaluate, may we check, may we look into the very deep recesses of our own hearts and say, God, is there any wicked way in me? Please expose that, reveal that, and let me deal with that, Lord, before you. Come and cleanse me. Let me walk in that purity and obedience that you desire for me, in which I experience life and blessing, which he ultimately has for us. All right? On that, let's pray. So, Lord, we do come before you here, and we see this word being brought to the Israelites who had, so many of them, just forsaken you, turned their backs against you. And Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't be those that deceive ourselves, that look at sin in a trivial manner, but that we'd see Lord, the great damage that sin brings, the great consequences that sin brings, it caused you to send your son to be crucified, to die for us. And Lord, we want to walk in the life that you have provided for us through your son, Jesus Christ. We want to walk in the fullness of life. Lord, you have done all those things that we've been seeing so that the people would know you. But Lord, I pray that we would never stop growing in you, never stop abiding in you, never stop knowing you more and more each day. Because it's as we know you that we experience fully and truly eternal life. So may we walk in that life. May we share it. May we shine it out, Lord, in those around us. So help us and strengthen us, God. Lord, if there's areas that we're weak in, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and uphold us. May we look to you. May we not hide those things from you, but may we run to you and seek your help. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being a strength to us, God. Just go with us now from here, we ask in your name. Amen.